Now, the hymns we've been singing tonight put the message of the gospel in a much clearer way than I'm going to be able to do. But I do want us to consider Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, where you have a very strange description, if I can put it like that, of becoming a Christian. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, before we look at those words, I need to remind you of the background here. It is the doubts that John the Baptist had concerning Jesus Christ. John was in prison, and he was probably weary at this stage, and he was beginning to wonder if Jesus of Nazareth was truly the Messiah that had been promised of God. And so what happens here is that he sends a few of his disciples to the Lord and asks him, are you really him, or is there somebody else that we're still waiting for? And the Lord just states, well, look at what I've been enabled to do, the amazing miracles that have occurred. And then he commends John the Baptist to the people that were listening to him. He says that he is the greatest prophet that ever was. Now, by that we mean, in the Old Testament period, God raised up these prophets to deliver his word. And John was the last prophet and the greatest. And yet, this is very significant. In verse 11, he puts it like this. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That doesn't make sense, does it? If the Lord Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet, and then in the same breath, the most humble of believers is even more privileged than John was, what possibly does he mean by that? Well, it is quite simply this. John bridged the gap between the Old and the New Testament. He was the last of the old. And yet, even though there's a continuity between the Old and the New Testament, the lowest believer is in a more privileged position than any of the saints were in the Old Testament. My friends, we tonight are more privileged than Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or anyone else in the New Testament. Do you believe that? You have it, don't you? In Peter's letter, he says that the angels desire to look into the things concerning salvation that we are considering tonight. The Old Testament saints saw these things from a distance. It was dim. The angels couldn't comprehend at all, but we are looking back and we're seeing with clarity. Now, what we're going to consider tonight is the statements that the Lord Jesus makes about John the Baptist preaching in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence that is here is better translated in this way. The kingdom is pressing forward vigorously, and vigorous people seize it by force. That's what was happening in John's day, and when Jesus came onto the scene, there were crowds of people listening to the gospel. This would have been a very small congregation in Jesus' day, you know. People went to hear John in the wilderness. They flocked from Jerusalem and the surrounding cities to hear this man that didn't have anything going for him. He was a most eccentric character, and yet God was with him. And because God, by his Spirit, spoke to people, they responded in great numbers. But along with that, there is this timeless description of what's becoming a Christian is like. It is something, how can I put it, without being politically incorrect, is it possible? It is violent, Christianity. Do you understand that? Now, I'm going to define that in a moment. Christianity is extreme. John the Baptist wasn't the kind of person that was adapting his message to his congregation. If he saw soldiers coming, he wouldn't say one thing to the soldiers, to a group of Pharisees. He preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now then, it may cause you to be surprised if I say that to become a Christian, you must indulge in violence. That Christianity is extreme. Oh dear, I've come to the wrong church tonight if I'm hearing such things. We're not allowed to be extremists, are we? It is those terrorists that are in that category. Now, before you walk out, let me say this is holy violence. All right, you will answer in return. You're talking about a jihad then. That's a holy war. No, I'm not. Not in the sense that people today use that term. Now, this is not physical violence. When the Lord Jesus was caught by Roman soldiers, one of his disciples, Peter, took out a sword and he managed to chop one of the soldiers' ears off. And he was rebuked by Jesus for doing that. Now, unfortunately, you do hear of Christians resorting to physical force. There was the Crusades in the Middle Ages, and even in our own times, there has been the segregation in Ulster and in other parts of the world caused by religion. But I'm distinguishing that from genuine Christianity. It is not physical force that we are about tonight. Look at me. I'm not going to be able to force any of you physically, am I? Neither is this violence what we could term muscular Christianity. You know what I mean by that? The idea that you can persuade people by a strong character or by a celebrity. If you had, I don't know, I can't keep up to date with fashion, but if we had David Beckham standing in the pulpit tonight, that he, if he was a Christian, could persuade you. No, that's not the kind of violence we're thinking of. This is spiritual, holy violence. And it is not my words, it is the definition of Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity. Well, what is he saying then? Well, can I just put it in this way? Is it Longfellow who wrote these lines? Life is real. Life is earnest. And the grave is not our goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was never written of the soul. My friend, you've got to be serious about becoming a Christian. Now, I don't mean that we become doer, but we're about big things tonight. That's what is meant here by violence. Let me just reassure you with a translation that is maybe a bit more helpful. Forceful endeavor. That's what you need to get into the kingdom. Now, well, we just need to ask the question, why is Christianity, in that sense, extreme? Why have I got to be in earnest if I want to become a Christian? I don't know if you've ever seen the book by Packer. It's called Laid Back Christianity. And it's got a picture on the front cover of a person lounging in a deck chair. And they're obviously laid back, not quite horizontal. And then they've got a drink on the floor, and they are obviously fully relaxed. And that's the impression many people have of Christianity, that it's easy to become a Christian. And it's not what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's talking about earnestness. Or if you can think of another example, forgive me for mentioning this, the vicar in Dad's Army. That's the kind of thing that people have in mind when they think about Christian ministers. A weak man, lacking in backbone, just saying nice things. No, my friends, that was not the kind of preacher John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul and all the other great men throughout the ages were. And the message is extreme. Becoming a Christian is something serious, and we are here tonight because we mean business. Now then, why is it extreme? Well, firstly, your need is extreme. How does the Bible describe us? Now, I know we must listen to psychologists, but they don't know everything. If you want to know how something works, you turn to the manual, don't you? Well, here in the Bible, we have the Creator's booklets on how we tick. What is man? What is our makeup? Now, of course, we are physical bodies here tonight, and the Bible mentions that. But over and above that, the Bible talks about the spiritual parts of human beings. And it describes man, in the general sense now, mankind, as fallen creatures. God created this world. He created it perfect. And the pinnacle of his creation was man. And the perfect man fell. He listened to the devil. And as a result of that, sin came into the world. And we, all of us, became sinners. Now then, how does the Bible describe our situation? That's what I'm asking. And I want to put before you, it's extreme. Let me read some of the descriptions. You have it in the book of Genesis. When God was about to judge the world in Noah's time by the flood, how is man described? Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And this is it. This is how relevant the Bible is. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's not so much what I do wrong that's sinful. That is sin. But I can't get sin out of me. Or take another description. This is in Psalm 51. And this was a believer that was writing. He'd just committed a terrible sin. And this is how he describes himself. Behold, Psalm 51, verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, it's not sins that's the problem. It's sin. It's me. Or take another description which frightens me. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah was a very sensitive man. He was not the type of person that wanted to cause pain to others. And yet, he speaks God's word. And in Jeremiah 17:9, he describes us like this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think I'm all right. I haven't done anything majorly wrong, but I'm deceived. The people that were farthest away from the kingdom in Jesus' day were the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They thought, you see, that they were righteous, and they'd added to the Ten Commandments many hundreds of rules of their own making. But they were more deceived than the prostitutes and the drunkards and the publicans. The heart is deceitful. Even as a preacher, I can be deceiving myself. I think I'm all right because I'm a servant of the word. But no, you can be standing at the forefront of the battle and be the worst sinner. That's the need. It's extreme. Oh, you say, that's Old Testament. All right. But listen to this. Chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel. This is how we're described. The Lord Jesus, speaking of the roots of evil, gives a list of things we all agree are sinful. Matthew 15, verse 19. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And they come from within, the hearts. Or what about John chapter 2? This is the last reference I want to give in terms of describing our need. The end of John 2. Jesus did not commit himself to certain people because he knew all men and needed not that they should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows us. And he sees beyond the actions, and he sees the motives, and we know that sin is tainting every part of us. It's what the old theologians call total depravity. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we're all as bad as we can be. There are certain sinners which are in a worse state than others. But what it does mean is this, that every part of my being is polluted by sin. I've often used this as an illustration. Imagine now, in this glass of water, if a drop of arsenic was put in it, just a drop, that would cause all of this water to become poisonous. Now, you may pour in a lot of arsenic, or you may put a drop. It is total in its poison to us if it's a drop as much as if it's poured in. And that's how you are, and I am. It's every part of me. My thoughts are unclean. I cannot help it. I pass an advertisement, and instantly there is something in me that causes me to want to look at it, the second look. And then it isn't just my thoughts, it's my affections. I can't trust my own feelings. They are polluted by sin. And my will is also every part of us. Our consciences are not safe guides either, because they have become misdirected by sin. Now, can't you agree that the words that the Bible uses to describe our condition is extreme? And if you add to that the other terms as well, let me just give you one of them. This sums it all up. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you can't get more extreme than that, can you? Either a person is dead or alive. Now, that's what we are by nature. We are dead, spiritually speaking. I'm talking to spiritual corpses tonight, if you haven't yet been made alive. Now, that is extreme. But it's worse than that. How can it be worse? God hates sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. And we could pile other verses onto the ones we've quoted already. We are children of wrath by nature. That means that the righteous anger of God is upon us. This world is the city of destruction. And we are sometimes aware of God's judgment, are we not? But there is a day coming when God's judgment will be final. That's what John the Baptist was preaching about. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, you cannot get more serious than this. If you're not a Christian tonight, it's not just you're dead spiritually, but you're in danger. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I wish at this point, you see, that I could get every one of us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that the end of the ungodly is eternal condemnation. And I know that I can't do that. I know that only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to see these great and important truths. But what I'm arguing tonight is just this. There is an extreme need. It's not a psychological flaw that you have. It's not that I can't help it and I have a good nature. It's that I'm sinful in my heart and that I am going on a broad road that leads to destruction and I need to be saved. Now that brings me to my second point. Not only is your need extreme, but God's remedy for it is extreme. There's a saying, isn't there, which goes something like this. Extreme circumstances mean extreme measures. Now, how can becoming a Christian be simply turning over a new leaf if I'm dead in trespasses and sin? Have you ever tried turning over a new leaf? You have Saul of Tarsus trying. In Romans, he describes it in that little piece of autobiography in Romans 7. This is how he describes trying to turn over a new leaf. Romans 7:15, "For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. I want to be better, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." That's trying to turn over a new leaf. You find it in the 18th century in the journals of George Whitefield, how that man was convicted by his conscience of not being right with God and trying to make himself better. He joined a group of earnest young men that formed the Holy Club. John and Charles Wesley were among them, and they went two extremes in human terms now, in terms of trying to turn over a new leaf. They went to church twice on a Sunday. They even did things during the week. They visited those in prison. There's no time to talk about all the devotional exercises that they went through. They harmed themselves even. They damaged their health by trying to turn over a new leaf. But it wasn't working. The more they tried, the worse they felt. The only conclusion you can come to when you try to do that is the conclusion that Saul came to. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And this is where the remedy comes in. It's extreme. How extreme is it? It's nothing less than a miracle. Miracles. That's what we're talking about. And miracles of grace to God belong. And we're all for miracles at the Heath, you know. I've told you before about the church in my hometown, Llandudno. It's on the high street of Llandudno, and I don't know if they still do it, but they used to advertise miracles. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But what got to me was this. They advertised the times of the miracles. Now, I don't find in the Bible great men of God who knew when they were going to perform a miracle. The spirits came upon them. They didn't have that monopoly on the timing. But this church announced the times of the miracles, and they were physical miracles. Now, God can heal physically, but that's, well, that loses the plot. It's spiritual miracles that we find in the New Testament, and even the physical miracles that Jesus performed, they were signs of a greater miracle. And my friend, this is how extreme the remedy is. You must be born again. Can't I get in another way? Those words were said to a religious leader, Nicodemus. And they were said several times. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born of the spirits from above. God giving you a new heart, new desires, and it's like a second creation. That's extreme, is it not? You see, somebody asked one preacher, why must I be born again? Because you must. You can't walk before you're born. That's the error that so many churches fall into. They try to teach dead people to walk. My friend, you've got to be born again. That's extreme. And that's what's in the gospel, the new birth. God coming into the soul, the life of God in me. It's a wonderful thing, becoming a Christian. And you know when you have life. When you're dead, you're not aware of your danger. But the moment you become aware, the Spirit is already at work in you. But that's only half of the remedy. There's another half as well. What about the anger of God? I'm in danger. If God is judging me, and he cannot wink at sin, he must punish sin, what can happen? Well, here's another extreme measure. God did something to deal with his justice. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. That's why the Son of God became the Son of Man, in order that he might take upon himself the judgment of God. Now, how much farther could God have gone? He didn't send an angel. An angel wouldn't have done any good. It had to be a man. It couldn't have been anybody. It had to be a perfect human being. And Jesus of Nazareth was that. Imagine the surprise in heaven. I don't know how much the angels knew about this. They knew that God was going to send a Messiah. But I don't know if I'm using my imagination too much here. Forgive me if I am. But were the angels expecting the Son of God to be the deliverer? That's how extreme the remedy was. None other than God himself came down. And then, I wonder, were the angels expecting the Son of God to become one of us? Not just to come. And in the Old Testament, you had pre-incarnate appearances. But actually, to become a human being. Imagine the amazement in heaven when they realized that God himself was lying in that manger. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And yet, that wasn't the farthest that the Son of God went, was it? He went much farther than that. He actually dwelt among us. He didn't live in isolation. He lived in this sinful world. Oh, what humiliation for him, having to endure the likes of us. Do you remember reading about one member of the royal family, either Prince William or Prince Harry, spending a night with the down and outs in Piccadilly in London? Well, that wasn't much of a sacrifice, was it? Not that I could have done that, mind. But one night sleeping under a cardboard box out in the open, the next night back in the palace, but Jesus Christ, a far greater royalty, spent 30 years living among us. And yet he went even farther than that. You know what happened. He died on that cross, and it was there that he took upon himself the anger of God. Not for his own sin, because he didn't have any, but for your sin and mine. Now, I'm sure the angels in heaven didn't expect that. I do like the way that it is put by one of our hymnists. This is extreme, isn't it? It's not half measures. Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Yes, God is just. Yes, there is a hell. But Jesus Christ suffered hell for you and me, so that we need not go to that place. Or take this, nailed to a tree, the great Creator suffered when that dread weight of foulest sin he bare. Lo, Satan flees, the Lord of glory triumphs. Nothing can with this mighty love compare. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All my iniquities on him was laid. That's how I can be forgiven. Extreme measures. And to prove that he was accepted, he was raised from the dead, and he's at God's right hand now. So can you see why? It's extreme Christianity. It's extreme need. It's an extreme remedy. And then, and this is where I'm closing, your response is to be extreme. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Christ has done everything. That's salvation. It's a gift. But you must go to him. Now, why are we allowed to be extreme in everything else in this world but this? When you hear of people travelling the length and breadth of the country just to watch a football match, it's not reported that they are extremists. But they are going to see something that's only going to last for, I don't know, over an hour, and that's not going to satisfy, and that is not of eternal value. But here we have something that will give you eternal heaven. Here is something that will satisfy your innermost desires. Here is something that's for free. But you must go to him. I can't give it to you. It's Christ alone that can offer you this gift of salvation. And it's not yours by default. If you haven't gone into the kingdom, you're still outside. You've got to repent. Repentance means turning away. Turn away from sin. Turn away from depending on your own righteousness. And just run to Christ. Do that with your might. Not that that's going to save you, but you must go to him. You must be right with him. You must know a peace of conscience that your sins are forgiven. Do you know that? Or is what I'm saying tonight gobbledygook to you? If it is, you're still blind. Oh, I want us all to be at the foot of the cross And I want us all to taste and see that the Lord is gracious. And I want us all to know that it is well with my soul. And I want us all to then love him because he first loved us. And I want us all then to tell others about him. Come and see a man who did good to me. And I want us all to live the rest of our brief, uncertain lives for this person. Don't you love him? He loved me and gave himself for me. And my sacrifice in return is nothing. But there is no other life, no other hope. The violent get into the kingdom. Not physical violence. We're not into that, don't worry. We're not religious extremists in that sense. But it is not laid back Christianity at the Heath. It is either vital Christianity or nothing. And Christ stands tonight at the door and he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just go to him and cry to him, Lord, open my eyes. Lord, give me repentance and faith to trust in you alone. And may every one of us be all for Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.